There is good news for the captives, good news for the chained. There is good news for the one who walks away. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed. For the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. He is beauty for the blind man, riches for the poor. He is friendship for the one the world ignores. He is pasture for the for those who strive, for the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds. To the foot of Calvary, there is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. So come and be chainless, come and be fearless, come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer.
We are in the middle of a series, and the series is on the parables of Jesus, and we're going to continue that series this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16. We were in Luke chapter 16 last week. We're going to be in Luke 16 again. If you grab one of the brown Bibles from the back, it's going to be on page 899. So page 899 from one of those brown Bibles, Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to go this morning. Just to refresh your memory or just kind of bring you up to speed, last week, we studied the parable of the shrewd manager. And I also was realizing this week that I'm already tired of the word shrewd. It got old last week. It's one of those words that just looks weird after you've said it, read it a few times. But through the parable of the shrewd manager, we learned that the wealth that we have is a test. Because how we invest our wealth, our resources, our time, our money, how we invest it shows whether we have true belief in a better eternal future. If we hang on to it and we use it for now, it demonstrates that we don't necessarily have a true belief in an eternal future because we think this is the best now. But if we believe in the eternal future that God has promised to those who believe in salvation through Jesus, then what we'll end up doing is investing our wealth and resources now in building redemptive relationships so we don't go to heaven alone. Not for the company, but so that more people find the eternal life that's offered them. And so wealth is a test. That's kind of what we saw last week, is that wealth is a test. And true belief invests in the eternal future, not just the financial future. alternately knowing that the eternal future is coming, but making no plan to invest in it, and only investing in yourself in this life now demonstrates that maybe you don't genuinely believe in what God has promised us. Wealth and resources are a test. And at the end of that parable, we see a reaction to it. We see a reaction to that parable that Jesus tells. It's in verse 14. Some Pharisees are following, they're listening to Jesus, and we mentioned this, but in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, we see the reaction. The Pharisees who loved money heard this parable, what Jesus was teaching about it. He says you can't serve two masters. You're gonna love one and hate the other. You can only serve God and money, or money. And the Pharisees who loved money heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And so he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And so in response to their reaction to the Pharisees, Jesus makes this statement, verse 15, again, it's the second half of that. He says, look, they're sneering, they're thinking this is ridiculous, they're rolling their eyes, and they're going to reject this teaching. They said this, you know, this isn't, they love their money. And so Jesus says, look, you're the ones who justifies yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. We're going to come back to that statement that Jesus makes, because that's going to be very important when we get into the next portion of our text. So tuck that away in the back of your mind when Jesus says, God knows your hearts. You justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. So remember that. Now, Jesus isn't done with this. What he's about to do, in my opinion, is he's going to rock them back on the heels of their Jewish theology. He's gonna confront them with some things that they believe that are gonna challenge them. He's already rocked the boat significantly with them, but he's gonna continue to do that. Because Jesus has another story that comes on the heels of this parable. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Last week, Jesus was teaching his followers on true discipleship, right? And I said, like, so if you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to listen to what he's saying, because he's teaching his disciples. Well, now he's confronting the Pharisees and their reaction, and he's addressing them about what he taught regarding investing your resources, planning for the eternal future, not just the financial future. And I'll say this before we get into it. We're going to begin in verse 19 of chapter 16. 16 verse 19. There's debate out there about whether this text, this story, is a parable or not. And so I want to give you the reasons why some people think it's not a parable, and we'll get into it. But the reason that people believe that it's not a parable are based on three things. The first thing is that it's not called a parable by Luke. When Luke writes this, he doesn't say, here's another parable. Granted, he also didn't say that at the beginning of the parable of the shrewd manager. If you look at the beginning of chapter 16, he doesn't say it's a parable either there, but they say it's not called a parable. Luke doesn't say this is a parable. They also say the belief that this isn't a parable is also because this is the only parable where the only parable where a character is named. We get into it and you'll see that one of the characters has a name, Lazarus. And so that's unusual, if it were a parable, to have a name for one of the characters. And we'll talk about that. And then the fact that most parables take place on earth. Most of the parables, the teaching has earthly representations. But you'll notice when we get into this one doesn't take place on earth. Well, half of it doesn't take place on earth. And so those are the reasons that people would conclude, we think this is a true story. We think this is a parable, which is fine. It's my personal conclusion that this is a parable, and that's mine. I'll leave it to you to decide what you think about it. And really, ultimately, even still, whether it's a parable or a true story, it doesn't change the context of the story. It doesn't change the message of the story, what Jesus is actually teaching by using the story. So ultimately, the question is, does Jesus use a real story or a made-up story to teach this truth? Because the truth is still there. The question is really just, is this a real story or is this a made-up story? And so you can tuck that back in your mind and go research it if you want to later on. So for some of you, I'm going to be talking about something that really happened. For others of you, I'm going to be talking about something that Jesus tells a story about. So let's look at verse 19. So there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we'll stop there before we get into the rest of this. And so here we have, there's two main characters here. There's two main characters, the rich man in the story, and the rich man is filthy rich. When you read that, even that briefest of descriptions of him tells you this man is in a lot of money. The NIV uses the word luxury, right? He lives in luxury. And the reason we know that, I mean, this guy's filthy rich, is he can afford linen. Most everybody wore wool, but he can afford linen. And not just any linen, he can afford purple linen, which is really expensive to make back then. They had to break open like clams and oysters and then make this dye from inso. You could only get it from the coastal cities where they, so it was very expensive. So linen was hard to make, purple was harder to make, and so this guy has it made. He's a very, very wealthy man. He never needs, never wants anything. He has everything he possibly could want in life. The other character is a beggar named Lazarus. And Lazarus is has chosen this rich man to be kind of his benefactor of sorts. You notice that he has friends who carry him and lay him at this rich man's gate. We could say this rich man is Lazarus's benefactor, if he can be called that. I don't think he's very generous with Lazarus, though, when we read the story. So Lazarus begs at this guy's gate, but Lazarus, he's jobless. He's got some sort of disease that's mentioned here. And so this is kind of how his life has developed. His culture sees Lazarus as a sinner. If you've been with us the last little while, we've talked about that. People see diseases as an evidence of sin in someone's life back then. And so his culture views him as a sinner. And that means that he's rejected and abandoned by God. According to his culture. So he can't work, he can't go to the synagogue, he can't go to the temple. He survives off the Jewish notion of charity, which gives him just enough to get by. And meanwhile, on the other side of the gate, another man lives in excess luxury, a prominent and wealthy Jew. And we find out later that Lazarus is not just a nobody to this guy. Lazarus isn't a nobody to the rich man. The rich man knows him by name. As we read the story, you'll notice the rich man actually references Lazarus by name. He uses his name, which means he's met him, he's talked to him, but they are worlds apart. They couldn't be farther apart. So already there's an interesting twist there. There's an interesting twist in this story. So as I mentioned before, this is in this story, one of the characters gets a name. So that's one of the evidences people would say that this is a real story. But I think Jesus includes this detail for two reasons, that Lazarus has a name here. Now, let me stop and pause for a moment. This is not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. That's a different guy, same name, different guy. We'll make sure we say that. I think Jesus includes this name, though, for two reasons. The first one that we've already mentioned demonstrates these guys aren't just strangers. They're not strangers. It's not the rich man and a beggar. It's a rich man who knows Lazarus's name, who talks to him personally later on in the story by name. But the other reason I think that Jesus includes this detail is not just because he wants to show they're not strangers, but also because even though, so we read Lazarus, right? We read the name Lazarus in the English, and that's just the way that you would pronounce it in Greek, which is the language the Bible was written in, the New Testament, the language Luke was writing in. But what Jesus actually would have said was the Hebrew word Eliezer. That's the Hebrew name, Eleazar. The Greek version of that is Lazarus. But Eleazar means one who God has helped, or God has helped me, or God has favored me, which, if you look at this story, is a ridiculous name for a beggar who is diseased and abandoned by his culture. This story being told to first century Jews, because as far as they're concerned, God hasn't helped that man at all. God has rejected that man. God has abandoned that man. And he has no hope of resurrection. He has no hope of immortality in the kingdom of God. And so I think Jesus is setting us up with his name. This beggar is Eliezer, someone who God has helped. And listening to that story, they would think, there's no way. What a ridiculous name for a beggar with diseases. God hasn't helped that man. God has rejected that man. So let's pick up the story again. So now we see the two characters, the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 22 says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.'" So both men die. And remember, if this is a parable, there are certain things in parables that are symbolic. They're not representative. They're just filler and details meant to complete the word picture. So not every detail is symbolic. So I don't put a lot of stock in the angels carrying Lazarus away. When you see that there to Abraham's side. If this isn't a parable, then this is a really unique situation, because you don't find anywhere else where angels carry a dead person to heaven. And so it's a really unique situation if this isn't a parable and it's a true story. But either way, we don't want to get lost in the details. What's going on, right? What is significant here in this story is that Lazarus the beggar, when he dies, goes to heaven. But the rich man finds himself in hell. Plot twist, right? We're first century Jews, if you can imagine. We're reading this, we're listening to this story that Jesus is telling. And so you're thinking, man, these two guys are going to be world apart. This guy God has favored. This guy God has ignored, although he's got a really weird name because it suggests that God has helped him, even though he clearly hasn't helped him. They die, and plot twist, the beggar, whose sin is evidence that he doesn't have a relationship with God, goes to heaven. And the rich man ends up in hell, and so this is significant. Let's put this in perspective again. So the rich Jew, whose life according to his culture demonstrates no sin whatsoever, nothing in his life that would suggest that he isn't a true son of Abraham, doesn't follow Abraham into heaven. You notice that? You notice it talks about being at Abraham's side, and a true son of Abraham, a true Jew, would be with Abraham, his father, in heaven. And so the true son of Abraham in the story, in their minds, without sin, doesn't follow Abraham to heaven. What is going on? And that's why I believe that Jesus calls heaven Abraham's side in this story. This is a unique way to describe it. Abraham, although some of your versions might say Abraham's bosom, right? But Abraham's side, this is the only place in the New Testament where it's called that. Abraham was the father of Judaism, and God declared Abraham righteous. You might remember that God declared because of Abraham's faith that he is righteous. And so the Jews believe that all righteous Jews, this is important, that all righteous Jews go to be with Abraham in heaven while they await the kingdom of God in the final age. So when a Jew dies, because they are a Jew and they're a son of Abraham, because Abraham, their father, was righteous, they, as Jews, follow in his footsteps and go to heaven with him while they wait the kingdom of God. And the righteousness that gets them there has everything to do with their Jewish identity. I am a Jew. My father Abraham is in heaven. I'm going to follow him because I am also Jewish. And so they trace their lineage. Look at Matthew and Luke. They trace their lineage to prove I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish and I'm related to Abraham. And so their Jewish identity is what gets them there, along with their ability to maintain their Jewish identity by keeping the law of Moses. We call them the Ten Commandments sometimes, but there's more than that. And so maintaining the law of Moses, which means making sacrifices to atone for sins, following the teachings of the Old Testament, being a Jew, that's what gets you into heaven to follow Abraham, your father, who was declared righteous. And so you go to heaven because of your excellent Jewishness, according to Jews. You go to heaven because of your excellent Jewishness. But this rich Jew isn't the one who finds himself in heaven when he dies. It's the beggar whose life, according to his culture, demonstrates that God has rejected him, and he's the one that ends up at Abraham's side in heaven. And maybe then to the audience, the name becomes significant. They were thinking, this is a ridiculous name for this beggar, and now they're thinking, hold on a second, something's going on here. What do you mean God has favored, God has helped this beggar? But on top of this, so the most concerning thing for these Jews that are listening to this story is that the rich man is in hell. Now, some Jewish sects had this idea that some Jews who weren't the most savory of Jews went to a purgatory-type place. And in that purgatory-type place, they were purified before being sent to heaven. But what they believed is, even if they went there, all Jews go to heaven. That's what they believed, that all Jews go to heaven, and that just some of the bad Jews would be purified in this, and then eventually they would make their way to heaven as well, because the Jews were God's covenant people. Well, Jesus is about to put a lid on that, because what he describes is that this rich Jew is in hell and is in torment. This isn't just a purifying place. This is agony. He describes it with being in agony in fire, which is the language that they always use in the New Testament for hell, not just a purification, but for hell and punishment and torment. And so the rich man himself says he's in agony. Right? Verse 24. He calls to Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham." Again, another suggestion that he thinks he's in the wrong place. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And so he himself says he's in agony. He begs for a drop of water. And notice though, this is significant. The roles have been reversed. Who's the beggar now? Who's the beggar now? It's this rich man. He's begging for even a drop of water, whereas Lazarus was hopeful and begging for just a scrap from the rich man's table. Now again, I contribute this to some colorful storytelling, because there's no conversation between heaven and hell. But if you believe this is a real story, then that would lead you to conclude that there is some of that conversation. But significantly, Jesus is drawing a picture of hell as a real place of unbearable and constant torment and agony. It's undeniable that Jesus is teaching hell is real, hell is awful, it is agonizing for the person who is there, causing them to beg for even a drop of water because of the torment that they are in being in that place. Continue our story then in verse 25. So the rich man is begging for just a small relief of the agony, and Abraham responds to him in verse 25. Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." So in response to the begging of the rich man, Abraham says, "Look, you had your shot in life. You had your shot at comfort, and you comforted yourself." Now, this is an allusion to the parable he just told, where you can invest in this life or you can invest in the future, eternal life. And he's telling this rich man, you invested in this life. You had your shot at comfort, and you comforted yourself. You chose to invest in the present life. And by implication, what he's suggesting then is that Lazarus invested in eternal life. You invested in the present life now. You had your chance. You chose comfort now over comfort later. But he's implying that Lazarus invested in eternal life. But ultimately, Abraham says to the rich man, what you're asking isn't possible, because the situation is final. Heaven and hell are permanently separated, which means you're permanently in hell. Your situation isn't going to change. The situation is irreversible. It is permanent. There's no way it's going to change. It's final. Lazarus can't come to you, and you certainly can't come here. This description is a description of a permanent situation. This is not a description of a purgatory where you might be able to change that future. You might be able to have one last shot at it. This is a permanent situation. The rich man, to be trite, is sore out of luck. He is in hell forever and will receive no release, no break from the pain and torment that he's experiencing. And that reality, though, causes him to come to another conclusion. The reality, when Abraham says, look, there, he's not going to come there. You can't come here. There's a chasm. It's done. It's over. It's final. You're stuck. You had your chance. You chose that life over this life. It's final. And that reality that this is permanent, this is forever, causes the rich man to come to another realization in verse 27. So the rich man answers then, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he's referring to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. In verse 31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So this rich man, understanding that his situation is permanent and concluding, and we'll get to this, concluding what contributed to him getting there, he realizes why he's there, what mistake he's made. He suddenly realizes, concluding, this is how I got here, this is permanent, he realizes, my brothers are in trouble. My brothers are in a bad situation. And he wants to warn them because he concludes that they are in urgent danger. Realizing why he's there and where he went wrong, he comes to the conclusion, my brothers are in for it. This isn't good. And he says, please, let Lazarus warn them so they don't end up here. And Abraham's answer is, they should be aware. They're Jews. They read the Torah. They read the prophets, which, like I said, is more or less our Old Testament. That should be warning enough for them. And everything they need to be aware of this is in there. And the rich man says, no, that's not going to work. And so right here already, you can kind of sense he knows something about his brothers that we should pick up on. And that is, though they read the Torah and the prophets, they don't buy into it fully, right? Because he tells like okay, look, yeah, they read it, but that's not going to convince them. They're going to need something stronger than that. These are nominal Jews, thinking that they're going to get to Abraham's side by their Jewishness. And he says, and Abraham says, let him read the Bible. And he's like, yeah, that's not going to work. They're not going to pick up on that. And so he says, Lazarus needs to do it. If someone from the dead comes and tells them, then they'll repent. And that statement from the rich man is really important. So that's one more thing we're going to come back to. He says, if someone from the dead comes and tells them, then they'll repent. And at that point, Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. And the story ends, which is really, really frustrating, isn't it? The story ends right there, and you think, what happened to the brothers? And the audience, truthfully, is led to conclude that in time, the rich man's brothers join him in hell. And this parable or this story would shock Jesus' audience to the core that this rich Jew ended up in hell while Lazarus, the beggar, ended up in heaven. What's going on? What can we learn? What's going on that these Jews believed that their Jewishness would save them? Their faith in their Jewish identity and their Old Testament law would grant them resurrection from the dead and give them access into the eternal kingdom of God. And Jesus is teaching them through this parable that's not true at all. That's not what's going to get you into heaven. That's not what's going to bring you into God's eternal kingdom. That kind of thinking only has them on their way to hell. The idea that their faith being in their Jewish identity only has them on their way to hell and eternal torment and agony. And they're listening, these Jews hearing Jesus tell the story are listening to a description of themselves in hell. However, what Jesus is teaching, though, is that reaching heaven and reaching eternal life is possible, just not the way they think. It's just not going to happen the way that they think it is. It's the rich man's own words that reveal this. That it is possible, it's just not the way that they think they're going to get there. When the rich man grasps the gravity of the situation and he realizes, remember, he realizes, my brothers are in danger. What he realizes is, and his words give it away there, we already said it, but in verse 30, he tells him, he's like, Abraham, they're not going to get it. Someone from the dead needs to go, because then he says it, they need to repent. And in that statement, he reveals that he has realized exactly why he's there, exactly what has prevented him from following Abraham to heaven. He says they need to repent. Let me explain to you what repentance is. And this goes back to what Jesus said at the very beginning. Before he tells the story, he says to the Pharisees, listen, you try to justify yourselves to men, but it's your hearts. It's your hearts that are the issue. That's what he tells them at the very beginning. Before he starts this story, he says, look, you're trying to justify yourselves to men. You're trying to say this is my Jewishness. That's the issue. But what the issue really is your heart. You should be most concerned, Jesus tells them at the beginning of this story, that whether or not you're justified to God, and what that has to do with has everything to do with your heart and whether you're repentant. That's what determines what happens when you die. And this rich man is realizing that they need to repent. That was my problem. I didn't repent. I had an issue and I didn't address it. And so I want to explain what he means then when he says they need to repent. Repent means to change your mind. It means to change your direction, but it's about an inner direction. It's about what's inside in your heart. Like Jesus said, God knows your heart. On a practical level, for those who are Christians, repent in the Christian life means to choose to turn away from sins. That's what repent means on a practical level, to choose to turn away from sins. I have this sin issue. I have this habit. I have this struggle. I need to turn from it. I need to move away from it. I need to ask God for his help to address it in my life. I need to turn away from it. But repentance, as this man is using it, is more than that. It's more than just I did some bad things and I'm not going to do them again. Repentance, first and foremost, is my faith is in the wrong place. Is realizing and coming to the conclusion, my faith, my belief for in general, in the future, my faith is in the wrong place. And Jesus says we need to change our minds. And this rich man is saying, my brothers need to change their minds. They need to change what they believe in, because I didn't. I believed in the wrong thing, and this is where I'm at. Someone needs to tell them so they repent. Someone needs to tell them so they change their mind, change their heart. This man and his brothers needed to repent because their faith, the belief of their heart and the belief of their mind was in their Jewishness. This means that they believe their identity as a Jew and their ability to live a good life according to the law is what would save them to eternal life. Their faith was in the wrong place. And the rich man realized this about his brothers and said, I need to warn them. They need to change their minds. They need to change their hearts. They need to change the course of their life. Their faith is in the wrong thing. They need to repent and put their faith in the right place and change it. The reality that we're seeing here in this story is that hell is real, and it is a place of torment and agony that is completely separated from God and heaven, and it is completely and totally permanent. There is no second chance. It is real, and I'm here to tell you that today there are people in hell wishing they could come warn others, and if they could, they would say things like this. If your belief is that you are a good enough person for heaven, and your faith is in the fact that you've done more good than bad, so you won't go to hell, you've got to repent. That's the wrong belief. And there are people in hell right now wishing they could tell you. If you believe that you're a good enough person and more good than bad, it's in the wrong place. You need to repent. This Jewish man wished he could go and tell them, if your belief is in your Jewishness, it's in the wrong place. You need to repent. It's not going to work. And there are people thinking if you believe that your good is more than your bad, that you'll go to heaven, you need to repent. Or they would say, if your belief is that you grew up in a religious family and you're a religious person, you go to church a lot, especially Christmas and Easter, so you won't go to hell, you need to repent. There are people in hell today that believed, because my family was religious, because I just went to church, especially Christmas and Easter, that that's what's going to get me to heaven. And they would tell you today, you need to repent of that belief and change what you believe. It's not going to work. It's not true. It's not the right belief. Or they might say, if your belief is that I think God exists and I believe God is loving, so he wouldn't let people go to hell. Everyone must go to heaven. You have to repent of that belief. You have to change your mind of that belief and say and realize that's not true. It's not believing that, having a faith in that is not going to get you to heaven. The reality of this parable is that hell is very real. Hell is very permanent. And most things that people put their faith in to keep them out of it aren't going to work. And they need to repent of those things. They need to change their minds. They need to change their hearts and change what they put their faith in, because there is only one way to heaven and eternal life. Jesus is that way. Our faith should be in Jesus and his death and his resurrection to save us from hell. Sin is inside you. It's a cancer. It is a corruption. And it will one day separate you from God, just like this rich man was separated from him too. And the consequence of sin is death that is followed by separation forever from God in hell. But God gave us an opportunity. God loved you. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That means be separated from him forever, but have eternal life. In Hebrews, we read this too, that since the children have flesh and blood, us humans, Jesus shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, because death separates, because death is the end of the final choice. You don't get to make it. It's irreversible. You don't get to change your mind after death. And so God gave us an opportunity. He said, I love them so much, I want them to have a chance so they can figure this out before it's too late. So they can make a decision before it's irreversible. And so Jesus paid the price for our sin. He took the consequence of our sins and he died for us. And we place our faith, our belief in Jesus, who as a man came and died for our sins. When we repent of our selfish, self-centered, sinful life, when we repent of our belief that is centered on what I can do, what I can achieve, what I can accomplish, if when we turn our back on believing that, then the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus, which is requirement for heaven, it's put on our spiritual account by that belief. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made Jesus. He didn't know sin, but he became sin for us, meaning he died for us. He took that punishment for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that he could take Jesus' righteousness and put it on us. That's the requirement for heaven. And when we place our belief and our faith that is possible, that's the faith that results in eternal life. That results in forgiveness. We are guaranteed salvation from the punishment and consequences of sin when we die by our faith in Jesus. The reason that the rich man went to hell is because he had an issue with sin and he never addressed it through repentance. It's my opinion that this man, and our biggest mistake, is thinking that everything is fine until it's too late. I think that's our biggest mistake. I think that we think, man, I go to church, I'm a religious person, I'm fine, and it's too late. We think I'm a good person, I'm way more good than I am bad, I'm fine, and it's too late. I think our biggest mistake, the mistake of this Jewish man, this rich man, is that he thought it was fine until it was too late. Some of us struggle with this. I struggle with this, especially when it comes to my health and with the doctors, right? Who likes to go to the doctor? People, we don't like to go to the doctor, and we might have a couple of symptoms here and there, and we keep thinking what? We keep thinking, I'm fine. I don't need to go check this out. It's not going to be an issue. Sometimes we don't want to even think about it, right? I don't want to, because the more we think about it, the more we realize, man, I'm probably not okay. There's probably something wrong. I should go to the doctor, right? And that's I'm that way. I don't want to think about symptoms. I don't want to think about things. I want to just assume I'm fine. But assuming you're fine for too long with health symptoms is going to result in what? A trip to the ER or worse. And I think this is our biggest mistake spiritually, is that we think for the wrong reasons that we're fine until it's too late, and this rich man, and we'll realize just like him, it's irreversible. This isn't going to change now. Some of us, and some of us hearing this, have got to be coming to the conclusion, I've been thinking I'm fine. And if that's you, and we need to talk. Come talk to the person that you came with this morning, talk and say, I don't think I'm fine. I don't think my faith is in the right place. I think that repentance that he's talking about, I need to do that. Because if I died today, I would be the rich man on the wrong side of heaven and hell. Others of us, though, hearing this, may be asking this question, well, okay, so this guy thought he was fine, and he wasn't, so how do I know if I'm fine? How do I know if I'm going to heaven or not? I think I believe in God and Jesus. I think I've believed that. I think I've made that decision, but how do I know if it's real? How do I know I really am fine? Well, first of all, I'll say this. Your genuine faith guarantees your salvation. If you have genuine belief and genuine faith in Jesus as God's Son who came, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead to pay for your sins, if you have genuine belief in that, it cannot be taken away. We'll look at John 3:16 again. This is a promise. It's not just a statement. Whoever believes in him won't perish. They will have eternal life. That genuine belief will absolutely result in your salvation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, and I love this these verses. He says, I am convinced, I believe, that neither death or life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, neither height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What love of God was in Christ Jesus? Salvation. His death on your behalf. And Paul says, I am convinced not even death is going to separate me from that love, from that salvation, because of my genuine belief. Again, in the book of John, it says this, that Jesus says this, my sheep, say Christians, who really believe, listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than everything. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you genuinely believe and have placed your faith in that, then your salvation is secure. Jesus paid the price for our sins. But how do we know? How do we know for sure? Well, how do I know I genuinely believed? How do I know that? John the Baptist points out that there is always fruit that comes with true repentance. Earlier in this book, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says this. He says that because he's got people coming to him and he's saying, look, the kingdom is coming, the Lamb of God is coming, and they're asking, what do we do? What do we do based on what you're teaching? He says, produce fruit that keeps with repentance. Don't begin, and listen to the text, the rich man in this sentence. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, so I'm okay. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown to the fire. Why? Because true repentance is followed by fruit, by evidence. And Jesus' point with the teachings that we've been looking at in chapter 16 has been that how much you invest in this life is an obvious fruit. It's an obvious sign of repentance. Whether you invest in this life or the next life is an obvious fruit. In fact, if you were to read John the Baptist, the rest of what it goes on there is he begins to tell people, you've got to give away your money. If you're really repentant, give away things and invest in the eternal future. He actually tells them that. And Jesus' point has been saying, genuine repentance results in fruit. In this case, investing in the eternal future, not just the present. And so, question, do you invest in the eternal future? Or are you only investing in this future? Genuine repentance results in fruit. There's more fruit than that, though. The church has always taught that genuine repentance, genuine faith, is followed by a willingness to publicly identify as a follower of Christ through baptism. And so one of those questions to ask yourself, and we see this here in Acts chapter 2, because they heard the good news in this chapter, and the people heard this, and they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One sign of genuine belief and genuine repentance is that you are more than willing and eager to publicly identify and say, my life is different because of this man, and follow it with baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. You can pretend and get baptized. But that eagerness to publicly identify and say, I'm his. And I want everyone to know that I am following Christ in his death and resurrection. That eagerness is a demonstration of genuine repentance and belief. Even more so, though, a lack of eagerness or a lack of willingness to publicly identify and be known as a Christ follower, that lack of eagerness and that lack of willingness isn't a good thing. It's not a good sign. I would never, though, point at someone's baptism and say, oh, you must be saved because you were baptized. Only you know your eagerness. Only you know that willingness, that excitement, that desperation to identify with Christ. So you could never point at someone's baptism and say, oh, you must be saved because you were baptized. That's pretty similar, actually, to this rich guy's false hope that because he could point to his Jewishness and think, oh, I must be good to be saved. But that eagerness to follow up your salvation with baptism is a good sign and a good indicator that my faith is genuine, my repentance is genuine, I truly believe. But there's more. Another fruit that evidences salvation is a sensitivity to the conviction and willingness to obey God's words, that you're convicted by what you hear, and that means you think, I need to change because of this, and a willingness to obey God's words, that when you read in God's word something that he says, you think, I need to do this, I want to do this. And a genuine repentance is demonstrated by an eagerness to follow up with conviction and to follow up with obedience. 1 John chapter 3 says that no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning. And that, because they have been born of God, that means that a life that is characterized by sin, a lifestyle defined by sin, is not possible in someone who has genuine repentance. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know it by that conviction. And we know it by that willingness to obey his commands, that what he says we want to do is a sign that we have genuine faith, that we have genuine repentance. It doesn't mean you won't sin. It means you want to fix it. It means you want to change it. And you're sensitive to it. The Holy Spirit challenging you inside to God's words teaching you. So how do we know? Well, there's fruit that goes with repentance. And what do we invest in now as opposed to the future? Is fruit with repentance? Are we eager to publicly identify with Christ through baptism? Are we convicted by the Holy Spirit and God's words? But there's a whole list of fruit that demonstrates this. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a whole list of things that prove and demonstrate that we have that genuine faith. The fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and the implication is, and demonstrate that fruit. Now, anybody can love, but the love that comes with the Spirit is when you have no business loving, you still do. When you have no business having joy, you still do. When you have no business being patient, you still are. When you have no business being kind, you can be. When you have that, this is above and beyond the normal, and those things evidence in your life that something has changed about you, because the person who lives according to the flesh doesn't demonstrate those fruits. And if those fruit are evidenced in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, a willingness to be convicted and obey God's words, a willingness to publicly identify with Christ through baptism, a willingness to invest in the eternal future more than the present and the now, those things are evidences that your faith is real. And that is the only way to find yourself on the right side of heaven and hell when you die. Because a faith in anything else other than Christ isn't going to cut it. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And the story here of the rich man and Lazarus is a confirmation for us that this is true. It is very real. It is very permanent. And it is totally avoidable through our faith and our repentance. If you are sure this morning that you don't have genuine faith and you don't have genuine repentance, then you need to pray to God this morning and ask him to forgive you for that, to change your mind, to change your heart, and give you the faith necessary to find yourself identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection and belief that he died for you. For those of us who already do and are convinced, we see the fruit. We remember how eager we were to be baptized. We know that that evidence is there. The fruit of repentance is there. We don't really do skits too much here, but there's a skit that I saw one time that I'll inadequately describe. But the skit really is a man and a woman, and she's sitting here and he's sitting there. They're facing away from each other, if you can imagine it. And with their backs to each other, they're having a conversation, and she says, "I really wish you would have told me. I wish you would have told me sooner." And he says, I tried to tell you. I thought I was telling you. I thought you would just know. I thought you could, you'd figure it out. You know that things had changed. Like." Things weren't the same as they used to. And she says, you know, well, how am I supposed to figure that out? How am I supposed to just notice that? You had so many chances that we were at dinner to just say, hey, things are different now. This isn't what it used to be. And come to find out, they both died in a car accident. She was in hell and he was in heaven, realizing that this is irreversible and permanent. And she was asking him the honest question, if you knew this was permanent and you knew this was real, would you tell me? How many chances do we have? And if we believe this is, why don't you tell them? Because they will find out one day and realize, I wish I could go back and tell someone now. That your faith has to be in Christ, his death and his resurrection. Nothing else is going to come. You pray with me. God, I want to thank you for your grace. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your son so that we had the opportunity and the chance to have his righteousness be placed on us so that we could find ourselves on the right side of heaven and hell one day. Please help us evaluate in our hearts our true belief and our true repentance. And if there's anyone that's come to the conclusion this morning, they don't have that they aren't convinced that they have that true repentance and true belief, God, put it on their hearts, lead them to the right conversation with someone they came with a parent or with a family member or with Pastor Jerry, with myself, with one of the deacons. I pray that put it on their hearts not to leave this morning without deciding and figuring that out, whether or not their heart is repentant and demonstrates genuine faith. And for those of us that do, we saw the fruit in ourselves when we were reminded this morning. God, I pray that we don't ever find ourselves in that situation on two separate chairs. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have now to tell, to teach, to call others into a relationship with you so that as many as possible, we know that's your desire, will find themselves in a relationship with you forever in heaven and not in your absence in hell. Love you, God. Help us take this seriously, and I pray this in...
Gentlemen, I'll...